to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Now, since we're in Joshua, if you haven't been with us or you've been with us for a short time, you may need to be reminded that we literally, a long time ago, started in Genesis. And God had started this developing plan, because when he, and I shared this message with an elementary school a couple of weeks ago with the third graders, and the gospel is so simple. The gospel is so simple. And it has to be. Look who has to understand it, okay? So I started out the lesson with a blank chalkboard. And that meant there was nothing existing at all except God. Now, the kids understood. They didn't even question this. They may later on, but they didn't question it this. I said, you know what? There was a time that only God was. He was the only person, thing, existing. Nothing else. And he never even had a beginning at all. He always was. And the next thing he did was create light. That was in Genesis. And then he created, as I drew on the chalkboard, a circle. He created the world. And I wrote, the world was perfect. Now, as much as you may think something's perfect today, it's not even close. We don't know what perfection is. We get a glimpse of it even through our imperfect perceptions of the only perfect thing, person, that ever existed, which is that Javen? Jesus Christ, the only perfect being. That's it. Well, it didn't stay perfect. Sin entered in. And that sin permeated every one of us sitting in this room. Every one of us. It literally went into our spiritual DNA, so that when we were born, we were not born perfect. We were born sinners. And I told the kids, sinners can't go to heaven. And they were like, the question was, how do we get there then? Well, God started this program in Genesis. We got the first glimpse of it. He killed an animal after the Adam and Eve sinned. They're our first parents. It's not a fairy tale. It's a real story. Jesus referred to them as real historical people. And that animal skin that covered Adam and Eve cost the life of an innocent animal. And that animal did nothing to deserve that death. So that brought us into creation and the fall and the beginning of God's plan, which brought us to Exodus, where coming from Genesis, from Abraham all the way through, we ended up meeting these group of people that God had handpicked, the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, came from Abraham, the first Hebrew. He was a Gentile when he started out. He became accepted by God by simple faith. Moses hadn't even been on the scene yet. No law, no Ten Commandments. Abraham was told by God, you're righteous by your faith in me. Simple faith, simple faith. Sola fide. And then we go through Exodus, the Jews leaving Egypt, bondage. And then we go into Leviticus, the law. The rules, the regulations, the thousands and thousands and gallons of blood that was required of the Jews even to come near to God. Again, capitalizing on what we first saw, that first poor animal dying in the garden, now multiplied thousands of times just so that they could approach God. And only the Jews, all the other rest of the world was outside of God's covenant, outside of his embrace. But he loved the world, and he had a plan for it, and it was going to go through the Jews. We come to Numbers. And Numbers was the time of testing. And ultimately, the time of failure. The entire generation that had been delivered from Egypt who had been promised to go into what was called the promised land, the peace of God, the rest of God. They murmured, complained, rebelled, had no faith, were prayerless, did not esteem God and honor him the way that God wanted to, them to in his heart, in their hearts. And they got to Kadesh Barnea, right, ready to go across. And they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb, because Joshua and Caleb said, you know what, God's not lying. We can go take that land. And the 10, the majority, said, no, we can't. It's too great a task. And they were ready to stone Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb. And God said, that's it. I'm done with this generation. This generation is going to die in the wilderness. They're never going to see the land over there. They're never going to see the promises. They're not going to enter into the rest because they don't trust me. That was in Numbers. Interesting thing in Numbers. Moses, you remember, goes to God and says, will you please forgive them? Will you please forgive your people? And God said, okay, I'll forgive them, but they're still going to die. So now we have redeemed people out of Egypt. They're God's people. They're his possession. He's forgiven them for that sin. But they're going to pay the consequence of never going into the promised land that God had for them, his people. But they're forgiven. It's a picture of what can happen when you tie that book with Hebrews. It can happen to me. If me being redeemed, given the promises of God, given the Holy Spirit to walk this walk, being made perfect in Christ, and I refuse to appropriate by faith and obedience what God has for me, and I will die in the wilderness in this life. I will diminish, I will wither, I will shrivel, I will be of no use to God. Oh, I'll go to heaven when I die. But this part of life would be a book of numbers for me. And then we get to Deuteronomy. Moses is still on the scene. All this time, Joshua is his assistant, learning from him, observing him, watching him. And one thing that struck Joshua was, you know what, this guy never talks about himself. He never brags about himself. He's constantly focused on the purposes of God. He's not a perfect man. He sinned. He misrepresented God in the book of Numbers, which prevented Moses himself from going into the promised land. Moses couldn't go in, which tells us God has no favorites. We're all his children equally, who believe in his son Jesus Christ back then, who were in the nation of Israel. Now you remember, Moses was repeating the law to them. They're right on the shores of the Jordan. They're ready to go across. That's where we left Moses. He was repeating to them like children, like a parent. Remember this, remember that. Don't forget to do that. Don't forget to do this. Remember how much God loves you. We were introduced in the book of Deuteronomy by this amazing message of God's love for his children, Israel. And God said, I love you because I loved you. You don't deserve it. You're nothing special. You're a tiny little group of people to start out, but I loved you. You see how the principle of the Old Testament weigh on us? Everybody sitting here, whether you know Jesus Christ today right now and call yourself a Christian, or whether you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, please don't think he doesn't love you. He loves us all equally. But some of us have chosen, like the thief on the cross, to say, will you remember me this day when you enter your kingdom? And Jesus will turn to us and say, you got it. You're with me. Well, what about church? What about Bible reading? What about prayer? What about membership? What about et cetera, et cetera? That didn't happen on the cross. He didn't have a chance to get off the cross, that murderer, and live a life for Christ. That's a tragedy. If anybody here this morning doesn't know Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity to live your life with and for him. And he's that close. You acknowledge in your heart. We have prayer people in this church. They have a little prayer badge. Pull one of them aside and say, you know what? I want to be like that thief on the cross. I'd like Jesus into my life, and I'd like to know where I'm going when I die, and I'd like to know that he's with me right now. Because he said he'd never leave me or forsake me, just like he told the Jews. And so Moses dies, 120 years old. We just read that last week. Now, he wasn't feeble. Remember reading that? He was robust. He was getting around like a young man. Moses represents the law. That's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is not feeble. It's not thrown out the window. It is still vibrant and powerful. The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. And our religious side sits there and says, well, I keep that one. I've never murdered. But Jesus said what? Have you ever what? Anybody? Have you ever hated anybody? He said, if you have, you've murdered. Oh, that makes it a little different. One of them is not to covet. What a weird commandment for an ancient civilization, not to covet. Have I ever wanted anything that belonged to somebody else that I wanted? I've broken the commandment. Well, if I broke the commandment, that means, like I told the kids, I can't get into heaven. There's only one person that is able to keep all of the Ten Commandments, both outside and inside. Who's that? Jesus Christ, God the Son. Moses was robust. He died, buried by God personally. Nobody knows where he was buried. You read in the book of Jude, even Satan was contending to get the body of Moses to do who knows what. And Michael the archangel contended, but he didn't confront Satan like we see the TV evangelists on TV bringing railings on Satan. Well, Satan, I tell you this. Do not even think of doing that. Michael Hokangelos, Michael the archangel, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Not Michael. Michael, heavy duty angel. And he didn't pull his weight there. He says, God, you take care of it. And so Moses dies. And now, as we read, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. His work goes on. That blows me away sometimes. Sometimes my pride is so much like, Lord, you're not going to allow me to die. I've got stuff to do for you. And then he reminds me, well, what about Moses? How do you measure up to him? He died. What about Peter? What about Paul? And then he has always the biggest reminder. What about my son? He experienced death so that you won't have to be stuck in death, our final enemy. And so the power passes over. And if you look at the first word in the first chapter of Joshua, it says now. In Hebrew, this means it's a continuing story. It's a continuing story. Joshua is the Hebrew for the Greek version of Jesus. Joshua is the name Yeshua. Means God is salvation. It had to be Joshua that led them into the promised land, which is typical. It is a symbol. It is a picture of what you're living right now. You are in the promised land. The promised land, crossing the Jordan, is not dying and going to heaven. Because the Jordan and crossing into the promised land is filled with giants, walled cities, battles, enemy kings. That is not heaven. Heaven is done with all that. This is the life you're in. So when you see the promised land, this is for you who have come to know Jesus Christ. You're walking in the promised land. Now, how are we going to appropriate the promised land? Will we believe him by faith? Will we be like Joshua and Caleb? Where God says, you know what, you can go out there and you can take the land of every place you place your foot, I will give you. Now will you trust me? Now you may think, ooh, Lexus. No, he's not talking about that. He's thinking about primarily the strongholds in your hearts and character and personalities that are offensive to God. Covetousness, pride, unforgiveness, bitterness, vanity, bigotry, racism, all the things that you think, well, Christians can't be like that, can they? We're people, we're saved, we're forgiven sinners. We still struggle. Here's some homework for you. When you get home, read chapter 7 of Romans. Read chapter 7 of Romans. That's Paul the Apostle's testimony on himself. The Greek is, as he saved, in a saved condition, how he describes himself. Some of you are familiar with that. He says, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things I want to do that are good, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? We still struggle with it. But you got to keep struggling, and you have to keep relying on God to break down those strongholds. You have to. Because I will tell you, if you're struggling with any of those things that shouldn't be mastering you, they'll always be there, but they shouldn't master you. If they're mastering you right now and you allow it and you get used to it and you leave it part of your life, you're settling for way, way fourth, fifth best that God wants for you. And you'll never be of much good for him. Your prayers will be hindered. Your family life will be hindered. Your sight in this world will be hindered. God is in the business of renewing you day by day in how you walk. And he's oh so good about it. And he's also gentle until you become endangered by the direction you may be going. And he will turn up the heat of discipline. And so we continue. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, his assistant, and said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the soles of your foot treads, I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, verse 6, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So immediately God basically kind of hits the ground running. Why would he be saying to Joshua, Moses is dead? He knows it. Whether we read on, and we will in a minute here, he tells Joshua, don't tremble. Don't be dismayed. Why would he tell him that? Because he is. Let's add some reality to this. Moses has been with them 40 years. Moses has been with them 40 years. He is the go-to guy. Just to see him every morning moving among the 3 million Jews gave them a feeling of security, especially Joshua. There's my boss. He'll know what to do. Now I think, looking at what's going on here, Joshua was a little bit intimidated by the fact that he was the new man in charge. How in the world do you fill the shoes of a Moses? He is, in the Jewish Orthodox mind today, the greatest man that ever lived. God himself said, you remember, I have not had any prophet at all like Moses. I spoke to him, literally in the Hebrew, I've spoken to him mouth to mouth. He says, other prophets, I give him a dream, I give them a vision. I talk to them in dark sayings. But Moses, I talk to him just like a friend. So Joshua has this rolling around in his mind. Today, you might be facing something that will put you squarely, by God's ordaining, someplace where you cannot escape. One of the worst traits that we can develop is to shift our position in order to avoid a problem. That's the worst place to be in. With even in some of our counseling classes that we do with the ladies, they had a little circle drawn with the problem. And what would happen is that many people would handle a problem by going toward the problem, and then the drawing would show it going around it. Or the arrow would come here, and it would shoot off to the side and address a alternate problem that was smaller. But they never got to the main problem. Joshua's there. He's got 3 million people, men, women, and children. And they've been wandering. And now it's time the rubber meets the road. So God is telling him, look at Joshua. Quit sitting there doing this. Oh, if only Moses had been here. If only Moses was here. He'd know what to do right now. And Joshua is told, and we're not sure how, but God tells him, he's dead. He's dead. He's gone. End of the chapter. End of that book. Move on. Time to go. I'm the only thing on the agenda, the living God. Not Moses. Not you. I am. Maybe some of you have encountered where God is attempting to tell you, hey, it's not you. It's me. It's not about you. It's about my son, Jesus Christ. I remember some of you may have heard this story. It was my first wife, Gail, died in March of 98. July of 98, which is a few months later, I flew back to Wisconsin to the start that I had started there. It had now grown to the point where, under the pastoring of Tim Dodson, where they were having what is called, it was their first kind of Christian rock festival, evangelical, very, very, just first one they ever held. It was in the fairgrounds. It was called Yeshua Palooza. Still is. It's held every September. Flew back there. And I had, just within days of me flying out, I'd left Andrew with some friends, and I flew back there. Well, some of you may know that about 3 months before Gail died, she told me twice in 1 week, should I ever die, I'd like you to marry Jenny. And we laughed. I even told Jenny, because I worked with Jenny at Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach, and we laughed about it, and then Gail died. And I thought, well, that's, you know, number one, I'm too old and fat to get married again. And you know, I can handle Andrew. I've homeschooled him. I can cook. I cook better than Gail. And, you know, I can clean the house. And, my brother says, whatever you do, now that you're, you know, a widower, you've got to keep up on that laundry. Don't let it get backed up. Don't let, you know. So I was washing every day, you know, paranoid. And, a towel. I'd throw a towel in and wash it, you know. Because, you know, you guys that have been married for any length of time, once your wife leaves, you're without a rudder. There's no rudder. It's the weirdest thing. You know, we're like, oh, macho, I can handle this. I don't need nobody. That was my phrase. I don't need nobody, you know. But I needed her. And there was the weirdest emotion that I ever experienced. I didn't expect to experience this emotion when she died. After things were settled, it was fear. A weird fear that, if you remember the first time as a little child you were in a grocery store or a market or whatever, and you lost sight of your mom, you remember that feeling, that sinking feeling when you're like, that's what I was living with every day. And so I fly back to Wisconsin, and God puts Jenny on my mind. Sovereignly places her on my mind. And I thought, what an odd thing that I'd be thinking of her. And I pulled into the hotel parking lot, and I got out of the car, and I thought, boy, God, I had just come from the Yeshua Palooza. That was still underway. It was a Friday. And I thought, kind of prayerfully, I said, you know, Lord, it would really be neat for Jenny to see this. And I was like, Jenny, shouldn't I be saying it would really be neat for Gail to see this? And the Lord spoke to me and he said, Gail's gone. Jenny's here. You carry on. That chapter in that book is closed and placed in my keeping. There is a new book opened. I bury my workmen. My work goes on. That church exists partly because of Gail. And yet, because of God's ordaining Jenny as the new partner of mine, Jenny carries as much drag back there when we visit as Gail ever would. God works that way. So there was no deficiency here, but Joshua is having second thoughts, and God says, Joshua, Moses is dead. We got things to do. The Messiah is coming from your people. Now get going. But he encourages him. Look at verse 7. He repeats it now. Bible students, anytime God repeats something, you know it's important. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all, not some, and not be careless, but be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Let me paraphrase that. Joshua, you be sure to carefully and surgically obey my word, that the same thing Moses followed. You don't turn from it, don't alter it, don't compromise it, don't doctor it, don't get creative with it. Just obey it and teach it. And you'll have success. Again, is he talking Lexus? No. Success in the Old Testament, many of the faith teachers sit on television take this prosperity thing. The word prosperity in the Old Testament means a successful and open and level ground relationship with God. That's prosperity. Now, when you make God a cartoon and you think very self-centered, prosperity that God talks about in the Old Testament comes out as Cadillac, living in Newport Beach, perfect health. That is not the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ will be just as applicable in Beverly Hills as it is in Calcutta, India, because it deals with one thing, not material things that are going to pass away. It deals with the sin of man that needs to be washed away. And that's the gospel. And he's constantly in the process of washing us. Constantly in the process of washing us. Because we are sinners. And it is only by his grace and our simple faith in him that we can say, I am heaven bound because of the finished work of my Lord. It's an awesome thing. He goes on. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Here's a third time. Be strong and courageous. Don't tremble, Joshua. I see you trembling there. Or don't be dismayed. You're dismayed right now. You're down in the mouth, as they say in the Midwest. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Did that energize him right there? The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wherever you go, I'm going to be with you. Now, right now, there may be people in this room that feel, I emphasize the word feel, like God's not with you. He doesn't see you. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't hear your prayers. It seems like when you pray, things get worse. So how does this last sentence work out. It's true. If you feel like he's not around, sorry. He said he'd never leave you or forsake you. He's with you. Well, I don't feel like it. Feelings has gotten us into a lot of trouble, hasn't it, in our lives? Feelings. But walking by faith and obedience always is liberating. And I will tell you right now, I'm going to share a secret of the enemy. His battleground of greatest success are our feelings. Man, does he know our feelings. And God says, I want you to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. See, this was the Jews' problem. This is the problem of many, many Christians today. Churches capitalize on it. Big churches. They capitalize on what the people want to see and feel. And what you end up with are small, retarded, shriveled, ineffective, not very useful Christians who constantly have to be plied by feelings, entertainment, material things. Just claim that. God doesn't want you poor. He doesn't want you poor. We're like, yeah, I'm a king's kid. What about the king's kid? He didn't have a place to lay his head. See, when we get like that, and we all have that ability to turn into that, because you see, we're self-centered. We're not Christ-centered. There's churches out there. There's messengers out there. There's big TV broadcasts out there that are called churches that you see on Sunday mornings. They play to that. They play to that. They write books and they bestsellers. That's where the church is today. But we're not to be. We're his. Now, has he ever let you down? He's never let you down, ever. He may not have delivered you the way you would like it. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, this morning, if you can honestly say, I am not sure if I were to die right now, I'd go to heaven. You can be sure. God is not one who plays games. A Christian should never be saying, I hope I go to heaven. Hope? What are you, in a shooting gallery? There's no hope. You know. Little children, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life, you who believe in Jesus Christ. So if there's anybody this morning here that isn't sure, if you were to die right now, you can be sure. You can talk to me at the picnic. I'll pull you aside and I'll show you. I introduce you to Jesus Christ, not church. Church didn't get on the cross and die for us. Not church. Jesus. And then to broadcast abroad of who and what you are in Christ, I'll take you down in the water and we'll baptize you. And it'll show that your old life has died and you come out of the water in newness of life. Mind-blowing. What a way to live. The God of the universe, the one and only. No, not all roads lead to God. No, we all are God's children. There's Allah and there's Buddha. No. Narrow is the way, Jesus said, that leads to eternal life. Broad is the way to destruction. And his resume is this. Muhammad and Buddha and Zoroaster and Confucius, they don't have this on their resume. He does. He came back from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pillar of your faith. That's why, as you sit here, and if you don't know him, it's a little uncomfortable because the Spirit of Christ is speaking to you from love that wants you with him. And it's only for our very good that he wants that. Number one, to put us in heaven forever. And so he tells him here, you're dismayed. Don't be. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So then Joshua takes the initiative. Now this is good. He gets the marching orders. He's a good leader. He's learned from watching a leader, Moses. He's a trained general. Tradition tells us that he was probably in the Egyptian army while they were in slavery. He was a commanding general, schooled in all, as Moses was, in the different techniques of warfare. Moses, we are told in Acts chapter 7, was educated in all of the educations of Egypt. Pretty smart guy. He's a great speaker, great scholar, a general. And now we have Joshua. Pretty good resume. But we're going to find out that the resume that is apart from God didn't mean anything. And that's up ahead in chapter 4 or 5. But for now, he takes the first step. He begins to delegate a plan. He is not one who is philosophical about it. He's not one who over-evaluates. He takes action. Clear action. He has a plan God had given him, and now he's stepping out. I'm glad that I read of Joshua as being a person that's ready to act upon the promises of God. I can tell you right now, when you do, God will show you himself in a way you've never, ever experienced. But you have to step your foot into the water by faith. The very first time, you know the story, I went to Africa with Jenny. I'd been there a couple of times on my own, and we're getting ready to fly into Sudan. Well, we think, pretty nice sized plane. Oh, no. It's like a four-seater. And Jenny is not real eager to get in that plane, flying over northern Uganda, where there is war going on, and into southern Sudan, where there's war. And I'm on the phone, and the guy is asking me, you know the story, he says, how much do you weigh? I'm like, how big is this plane? How much does your wife weigh? Good luck finding that out. So we have to start dumping. As I'm talking, I'm talking to him on the phone. This is the night before we're leaving. There we are in the Kampala house. Jenny's looking at me. She's sitting like as close as Becky and Robin, and she's looking at me almost face to face. She's going, I can't do this. I can't do this. And I ignore her. I'm like we have a choice. We fly 2,000, 3,000 miles, and I don't think I'll go. You know. Well, she took the step. Not only did she get in the plane, she sat in the front seat. Because I couldn't fit. So she sat in the front seat. She buckles in, and we fly over the area. About two-thirds of the way there, the pilot says, I'm going to have to fly over into this other country because we could get shot at from this area. So we could see him drifting over. And, well, when she went and stepped out in faith and didn't stay back at the Kampala, how she could have. They could have found stuff for her to do at the Calvary Chapel there in Kampala. To this day, she remembers the names of ladies in these little fellowships that would meet on the dirt under trees. They remember her. They ask about her to this day. What if she hadn't stepped out? What if Joshua had said, let me think about this. I've got a lot of stuff here to think about. I have my children, my wife, my investments. Let me think about this. How long are you going to think about it, Joshua? I'll get back to you next month. And month after month after month. I faced that when I was 10 years here in California as a Christian. 10 years. Learned from day one all the way, got saved, sat under Chuck Smith, 10 years. I looked at Gail, I said, what are we doing here? We're just getting all fat and fluffy here on the pews. It's time to go, because if we don't go, we're going to die. And we left. Was it easy? No, I believe it contributed to her death. Was it worth it? Yes. Why? Because it's Jesus. He's worth anything and everything. And you know that. So he's got Moses here, Joshua here. And Joshua in verse 10, it says, commanded the officers of the people. He says, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions. I like King James. Victuals, I think it says, or victuals. Victuals, like the McCoys. Now, don't pass over this, because remember, up until this time, they were getting manna. Now, they're going to have to start preparing food on their own. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were going to go into the promised land. Shouldn't we get more food? Shouldn't we get like burgers now instead of just manna? No, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't work that way. Remember when Peter was freed from the bonds in the book of Acts and the gate opened? Wow, we're like, wow. But how did he get to the house where they were praying? Did he float over there by the Spirit? No. He walked. And he had to be quiet. And there he was, walking through the dark streets of Jerusalem. God will use supernatural things when it fits his purpose, not ours. He's not a genie on the end of a string. I'm claiming this brand new Schwinn bike right now. I'm claiming this Corvette. Well, there it is in my lot, and it's right there in my driveway. I claimed it. It's mine. No, it's not. It's Bank of America's. You're in debt. And so he goes out and he delegates. And he says to, this is verse 11 again, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions or food for yourselves for within 3 days. It's interesting. Within three days, you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. To the Reubenites, to the Gadites, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array all your valiant warriors and help them. You're going to help them. Now, let's review a little bit. You're wondering maybe what's going on here. The Manasseh people and the Gadites, they didn't want to go over the Jordan and live there where God had given them the land. They wanted land on where they were. They were sitting there because it wasn't spiritual. The reason that we read is that it was good for cattle. It was good for commerce and business. It had very little to do with God. Now, God will allow us at times to settle for second and third best of what he wants for us. He did with them. And they stayed there. But they said, we'll go fight with you. We'll make a showing. But then when it's all done, as you agreed with God, you go back and you stay on that side of the Jordan. You don't enter into the peace that I have for you, the rest, being in God's perfect will. Interesting thing, and we mentioned this before. As time went on and they were invaded, the nation of Israel was invaded, guess who were the first ones that were hit? The Gadites and the Manasseh tribe. And when they were first taken into captivity, they were the first tribes to be taken because they had settled for second best. Now, I can't help but see this at times, and I'm fixated on this, especially for in the area of young single or older single women, on what they're going to settle for or what they're going to wait for. Are they going to obey in patience and obedience the person that God has chosen for them, which is his best, which could entail quite a weight? Or are they going to compromise and manufacture reasons why it's not that bad to compromise? And sure as we're sitting here, as time goes on, they're going to realize, I blew it. I should have obeyed. I should have listened to God. Women are the classic perfect victims. The worst of the deal always happens to them. So what's the warning right now, ladies? Whether you're 16, 17, 12, 14, 32, 45, single, you make Jesus Christ your partner until he says, here he is for you. And I will bless it. And I'll be there. Because once you make that decision, it's like signing the paper on that house mortgage. Oh, man. And you want marriage to be a joy. You don't want it to be a sentence. Jenny told me that. Verse 15. So that's going to go on until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land, the one that I'd really rather not have you be there, and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. They answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Ooh, that's kind of ominous. How did they obey Moses? Not so hot. How many times did they want to stone him? I'm sure Joshua was going like this. You know what? Can you maybe change that a little bit? Now, when you're given a position like this, when you hear things and you're able to relate to things that are a little bit scary, that doesn't change the fact that you've been called to that place by God. God's calling is his enabling. And it isn't easy to be called to be a parent. It's not easy to be called to be a wife, a mother. It's not easy. It takes a desperate clinging both to God personally and the constant involvement in God's word, which will make you be one desperate prayer all the time. You must pray. You must ask him, especially when it comes to raising children. It is a very, very dangerous world out there for our children. And Satan doesn't take prisoners. He executes. And the greatest call in the community of believers falls upon Dad. He is the head of the house, but he's a Jesus-style leader. He's a servant leader because he's always on display for both the wife, the bride, and the children, his congregation. And he must learn to walk that balanced road of grace, discipline, love, wisdom, patience. I love to hear when children, and this may sound backwards in the American way, but in the scriptures, this is really true. It's accurate. When children, especially sons, but just as equal with daughters, when they can't stand to see daddy gone, when it really traumatizes them, I know that something good is happening in that household where dad is prominent. There's an absence there. You usually pick it up this way. When there's problems and when there is a trial, the word that comes out of the mouth of the child will be daddy. Daddy. Even to this day, when Andrew hasn't had a seizure for, I can't remember when, God's been so gracious, but when he starts to feel one coming on at 3 a.m, I hear, daddy, 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 not mama. Well, that's the message today. He wants Joshua to know, when you're facing giants, when you have a new thing to look at, you call daddy, daddy, daddy. He said he'd never leave you or forsake you. He won't. Verse 18, Joshua, anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Don't let us down, Joshua. Now, I know how this made Joshua feel. I'm ready. Lock and load. I have the people behind me. They're encouraging me. You're in a community of believers here. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ today, if you've never made a decision for him, you're not in the community. You're only a prayer away, though. And once you become a part of the community of God, it's the most wonderful experience you'll ever have in your life, even in the trials, even in the tragedies. When my first wife, Gail, died, I could literally, almost physically feel the prayers of the people sustaining me, because I don't know how I made it through that time. But I did. But I did. Because I belonged to the community of God's people. There's nothing better. And the community of God's people of this group is going to be meeting in a little bit to have what I believe is our present day version of the peace offering meal. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is going to be there with us. And someday you'll sit at a table with them, physically there. And this will all be left behind. And he'll take the rest of eternity to show you how much he loves you. So what we're going to do, we're going to pray for the meal now. When you get there, dig in. It's just like your kitchen. It's just like your home. You enjoy what God has provided. Because time is short. He could come for us while we're sticking a fork in a wiener. Wouldn't that be nice? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing chapter, Lord. We look forward to what you have for us in the coming weeks. And Lord, I pray once again, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, that they would take advantage of this today. That as you pass by, they would take hold of your garment by faith and be led into the kingdom in your embrace of love and protection.